He's done. If that doesn't make sense to you, it's okay. You stick with me for a little while here, and hopefully I'll try to explain it to you. You sing that song, and if you think about the words, if you're really paying attention to the words, you know, I thank God for what He's done. Did you notice that there's nothing in there about sitting on padded seats, wearing your Sunday best, and in the air condition, and nothing like that. Somebody said to me, "Pastor Mike, you look really nice today." You know what? I dress like this for weddings, funerals, and special occasions. You guys know me. I'm just a blue jeans and button up kind of guy. I don't praise God because he took a kid from the sticks in West Virginia and put him in a suit. That's not what I'm thanking God for today. You see, there was a time in my life when I thought I was living. There was a time in my life when I thought that man, I was on the path to be someone great. I thought that I work hard all week and I party hard all weekend, and man, that's living. Man, that's what life's all about. Well, let me tell you something this morning. If that's what you think life is all, you know, yes, yeah, come on, where's my old rock and roll guys? Everybody's working for the weekend. That was me, man. That was my theme song. I thank God for what He's done because listen, God took me and He saved me, forgave my sins. He gave my life purpose. I thank God for what He's done. Because no longer do I work for the weekend. You see? And I don't have to wait for the weekend to enjoy my life. I enjoy every moment of every day because He has given me the abundant life. I didn't do that. He did that. Jesus did that for me. He did that on a cross. He did that on a cross. Now I don't work for the weekend. I'm working for heaven, man. I tell you what. I don't know about you. Yeah, come on, give Him praise. You see, God had a plan from the very beginning. Thousands of years before Jesus walked the earth, for Jesus to rescue humanity from evil and sin, which He did through His sufferings on a Roman cross. Easter has been for 2,000 years the commemoration of what happened next. I'm really glad, church, that there was a next. I'm glad that it didn't end on the cross. That would not be a happy ending. We call it Good Friday. Well, let me tell you something. It's not because the Friday ended well, at least for Jesus. It ended well for you, but it didn't end well for Jesus. We celebrated Holy Communion here on Friday night, as we remember the body and blood of Jesus. But you see, that wasn't the end of the story. Something happened next. And the thing that happened next was the resurrection of Jesus from death. Since the very moment that word began to spread of His resurrection, skeptics, detractors, even some who claim to be Christians have tried to cast doubt on the validity of such a claim, because rationally speaking, people aren't supposed to raise from the dead. Right? In our rational, logical minds, death's pretty permanent, right? Death is pretty permanent. And so people just aren't supposed to rise from the dead. But listen, if true, the resurrection is then the hinge upon which everything in the world pivots. If true, then the resurrection has serious implications for you. In fact, if you don't get anything else I say today beyond the reading of God's Word, I want you to get this. The resurrection of Jesus proves that death is not final, and that He was raised to life, so also will we be raised to eternal life through faith in Him. I know that's a mouthful, but it's the truth. You can, listen, go ahead, pull your phone out, take a picture. You've got a place on the back of your bulletin if you want to jot down some notes. You do whatever you need to do. I want you to remember this. The resurrection of Jesus proves that death is not final, and that as He was raised to life, so also we will be raised to eternal life through faith in Him. All four Gospels in the New Testament confirm that on the Sunday morning following His execution, the tomb of Jesus was found empty. And Jesus was first seen alive. Early this morning, just as the sun was rising, we gathered, we heard John's eyewitness account. But John was far from the only eyewitness. A man who came to be known as Paul writes in the New Testament letter to the Corinthian church saying, "The first thing I did was place before you what was placed so emphatically before me." Get this now, that the Messiah died for our sins exactly as the Scriptures tell it. That He was buried, that He was raised from death on the third day, again, exactly as the Scripture says, that He presented Himself, listen to this, alive to Peter, then His closest followers, and later to more than 500 of His followers all at the same time. Most of them still around, although a few have since died. That He then spent time with James and the rest of those He commissioned to represent Him, and that He finally presented Himself alive to me. Paul goes on to say that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Frankly, church, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, there's no point in what we're doing here today. You would be better off going home and eating that ham that's in the oven. But the truth is, Jesus Christ has been raised. And that has implications for you today. That has implications for you today. When Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain, that's a strong statement. According to Paul, the resurrection was a real and literal event with real and literal implications. But what is the resurrection about, and why is it relevant now? Why should it matter to you? And it should matter to you. I want you this morning to turn your Bible or open your YouVersion Bible app to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's where we'll be studying from today. 15. No bumper. Technical difficulties. It's okay. Someone recently said to me that the idea that someone could raise from the dead was fantasy. Fantasy. True story. The idea that someone could raise from the dead, that is fantasy. Some have called it a preposterous event. Not real. Modern individuals are not alone in their difficulty to believe. We like to think that ancient people were ignorant. Truth is, they weren't. Far from it. In fact, it could be argued that ancient people had knowledge and understanding far beyond what we do today. They only lacked technology. But they also shared the struggle of belief. The reality was then, even as it is today, the tomb of Jesus is empty. And that got some people stumped. That's got some people stumped. Paul says here in verse 20, take a look. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul again is writing to the church of the Corinthians about 25 years after Jesus has risen. And he presents the resurrection of Jesus as the singular basis of Christian faith. I'm going to read, we're going to read together. I'm going to read it, you read along. I'm going to begin at verse 20. Verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Then the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him and put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Father, your word is truth. And we know this morning that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is the word of God. We reverence it today and receive it humbly. We pray, Lord, that as it enters our hearing this morning, that it will find fertile soil in our hearts, that it will take root and grow fruit, bear glorious fruit for the glory and honor of Jesus. I pray that the hope of the resurrection would be born afresh in our hearts today. And if there be even one here today who doesn't know you as Savior, that today would be the day that the power of the resurrection would come alive in them. In Jesus' name, amen. The tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. Paul says here again, take a look. But the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The word of God asserts the reality of the empty tomb. To Paul, this isn't a metaphor. This is a reality. The tomb is a reality. Remember, he's writing this just 25 years after the resurrection. So this is an event that's contemporary to him, and he presents it as reality. Paul, who was an adult at the time of Jesus, at the time that he was put to death on a Roman cross, he affirms what the gospel record says as fact. What is most interesting is that Paul was not a follower of Jesus before the resurrection. Paul was not a follower of Jesus before the resurrection. He was, for all intents and purposes, an enemy who not only sat on the very council that plotted to put Jesus to death, but also actively participated in the persecution of those who followed Jesus. He was the last guy anyone would have picked to be a representative of Jesus. He was the last guy any church would have called to come and be their pastor. He was the last guy. He was an enemy of Jesus. He was an enemy of the church. But then Jesus appeared to him. And so now having seen Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, he presents the resurrection as fact, not only from the overwhelming amount of evidence that he has available to him, but also from his own personal face-to-face encounter with the risen Jesus. The truth of the matter is this: he had a face-to-face encounter. And by the way, you can look in the New Testament, he tells the story several times about the day that he was actually going to persecute Christians, and he's on the Damascus Road, and suddenly he sees a bright light. And he hears a voice saying to him, Saul, because his name was Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? And that was the beginning. That was the beginning of Paul's experience with Jesus. He said, Who are you, Lord? And the voice said to him, I am Jesus. And he saw Jesus. And it changed his life. But Paul, listen, Paul isn't leaning just on his own face-to-face personal experience with Jesus. He's also giving you a wealth of evidence. If you picked up on some of the evidence that I gave you in what Paul had to say here in 1 Corinthians, the evidence was overwhelming. It was overwhelming. Anthony Flew, renowned as one of the most respected atheistic philosophers of the last 50 years, writes, quote, the evidence for the resurrection... This is an atheist, by the way. The evidence for the resurrection is better than for claimed miracles in any other religion. It's outstandingly different in quality and quantity from the evidence offered for the occurrence of most other supposedly miraculous events. End quote. Anthony Flew, an atheist philosopher, says that there's overwhelming, the evidence for the resurrection is better than for all other claimed miracles of any other religion. Paul presents some of this evidence in this letter. Namely, I present to you today over 500 eyewitnesses. 500 eyewitnesses. Someone said to me one time, well, that was probably just a mass hallucination. Let me tell you something. If 500 people have a mass hallucination, that in and of itself is more statistically improbable than the idea that one Jew raised from the dead. Ask any mathematician. That's miraculous in and of itself. 500 eyewitnesses. A great number of them, by the way, died horrible deaths refusing to recant their testimony. The 11 of the 12 faithful disciples that Jesus chose. Judas betrayed him. The 11 that remained, 10 of them died horrible deaths. And John, they just couldn't kill John. Oh, they tried. Imagine for a moment. There's a historical document that recounts when they tried to execute John. He's literally standing over boiling oil. And they gave him an opportunity to recant his story. Just take it all back, John, and you can go free. Just take it back. Tell everybody the truth. That Jesus didn't rise from the dead. That it was all a hoax. And John simply refused. And so he was pushed into the boiling oil and he thrashed around for a while. Finally, somebody took pity on him, took a stick and fished him out. And as his burned body writhed in the dust of the ground, he cried, "I will not deny my Lord." The follower of Jesus, known as Peter, writes in his first New Testament letter bearing his name, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." According to Peter, the empty tomb is the basis for what he calls a living hope, which is not only a historical reality, but also an eternal reality. Peter, one of the 12, one of the original followers of Jesus. And let me tell you something, before the resurrection, Peter was hot-headed. Peter had a quick temper. A lot of guys come to me and they say, you know what, I so identify with Peter. Hot-headed, quick-tempered, sharp-tongued, that was Peter. When Jesus was arrested, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Jesus told him he would. It crushed him. This was not necessarily a man of great character. In fact, the Bible tells us the third time, he so wanted to distance himself from Jesus when he was arrested, when he was tried and crucified. He so wanted to distance himself from Jesus. He not only denied Christ 3 times, the third time, he did it with cursing. Now they'll believe me. Let me tell you something. Seeing Jesus raised from the dead had such a profound impact on him that when Peter was arrested and tried, they told him that he was going to die the same death that Jesus died. They were going to crucify him on a cross. And Peter said, no, Crucify me upside down. I'm not worthy to die the same death that my Lord died. That was not the same man. Something profound happened in his life after he denied Jesus three times and before he said, I'm not worthy to die the same. Something profound happened, the resurrection. And he says it's given him a living hope. Not only him, but all who put their trust and faith in Christ. It's an inheritance, church, that is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading. And it is kept in heaven for you. Why? Because the same God who had the power to raise Jesus from the dead is the same God who will keep your inheritance intact for you and share with you the glories of heaven one of these days. To reject the empty tomb as factual, as a factual historical reality, one must completely ignore the overwhelming evidence to the contrary. A literal physical resurrection of Jesus, it answers every question and solves every problem we face in the world today. Social justice, environmental stewardship, all the things that people care about these days. The empty tomb provides the proper context and understanding needed to bring clarity, real clarity, to these issues. The resurrection message is that life matters, the world matters, and not just for the brief puff of smoke that is our early lives. You see, listen, your life, if you're lucky, you'll live to be 80, 90 years old. If you're really lucky, you might become a centurion. I think that's right, maybe. No, that's a Roman soldier. Anyway, you'll live to be 100 years if you're really, really lucky. It's a puff of smoke compared to eternity. And the resurrection has all kinds of implications on eternity. Oh, listen. We'd spend so much time worrying about these brief lives, don't we? We spend so much time worrying about all the stuff of these brief lives. Listen, this life is nothing. It's a puff of smoke. It's a vapor, and it's faded away. Eternity. Oh, that's what the resurrection's all about. You see, the Word of God, it asserts the implications of the empty tomb. Paul refers to the resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits. Here in his letter to the Corinthian church. Look once more at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I wish I had time to really break this down and talk about this. I can only give you a Cliff's Notes version of it. But this morning in Jewish culture and tradition, first fruits, it refers to the first sheaf of the harvest. It's brought to the temple and it's offered to God. That first fruits offering, it consecrated the whole harvest. It invited blessing, and it made it holy to the Lord. Listen, if the first sheaf was good, then the harvest would be good. Did you catch that? If the first sheaf was good, then the whole harvest would be good. You know what? I can't wait to see what the whole harvest looks like. Because let me tell you, if Jesus is our first fruits, listen, that sheaf of wheat was good. Amen. Listen, if the first sheaf is good, the whole harvest will be good. Oh, I can't wait to see that scene around the throne of God. Oh, that's what first fruits is all about. First fruits is a sacrifice of faith. Listen, first fruits as a sacrifice of faith, it implied something. You know what it implied? It implied more fruits. Man, if all you were going to get was one good sheaf of wheat, you might want to not take that and lay that down at the temple as an offering, as a sacrifice to God. But see, the whole thing about first fruits is it implies later fruits. As a kind of first fruits, Jesus becomes a proof of concept here. That there is life after death for those who put their trust and faith in Him. He's the proof of concept, church. Because Jesus lives, He said, because I live, you will live also. He's the proof of concept. Look beginning at verse 21. Paul goes on to say, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Who's Adam? Adam was the first man that God created. We talked about Adam and we talked about his wife Eve in our last sermon series, Easter eggs. We went back and we looked at the original sin, the fall of man. You see, Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And when they did this, they invited into their lives the curse of sin. And so Paul tells us something very true about sin. As in Adam, all die. So the curse of sin, what has the curse of sin done? It has spread. It has spread to all, since all of us can trace our lineage back to, if you could do that sort of thing, if you're really that good and you can trace your lineage, all of us can trace our lineage back to Adam. That's why I say, and I will continue to say, there is no room for racism in the kingdom, because all of us come from the same seed. Amen. We are all from the same seed. All of us go back to Adam. And because of Adam, all of us have the same defect. You know, I was born with a couple birth defects. I got my dad's gut and my mom's butt. Genetics, man, it is not a friendly thing. You know what I'm saying? Well, listen to me. I got an even worse defect, and it didn't get passed down through genetics. It got passed down spiritually, and because of it, we're all going to die. It's terminal. For as in Adam all die, Paul says. Look at this. I'm glad the doctor's got a better word for me. Look what Paul goes on to say. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all men be made alive. The resurrection of Jesus was not this one-time event, folks. Never to be repeated. On the contrary, the resurrection of Jesus was the first fruits of a greater plan. Paul explains that the implications of Adam's sin is death. For Adam, all of humanity has inherited death. But the implication of an empty tomb is that by grace through faith alone, you can inherit resurrection life through Jesus Christ. And I got good news for you today. He does not discriminate. He does not discriminate. Somebody said to me this week, I was inviting them to church, and he said to me, "Listen, I don't know if your church would welcome me." I said, "Listen, it sounds like you've had some bad experiences in church." They said, Yes, I have." I said, "Well, let me tell you something. I can only apologize for their ignorance. The truth of the matter is this: God welcomes everybody through the door. He does not discriminate. He is not a respecter of persons." You say to me, "Oh, you don't know my sin. You don't know what I've done." I talked to a young man one time. He says, "You don't know what I've done." I said, "God does, and He loves you anyway." Listen, I'm thankful this morning. I was talking to a young man this morning over breakfast. Listen, Peter, God, Jesus knew that Peter would deny Him three times. Jesus still chose Peter. King David, man. Boy, you talk about a guy who had all the potential and messed up. And God knew how bad he was going to mess up. But you know what? God still chose King David. God knows who you are, what you are. He loves you anyway. Listen, He welcomes you to come to Him. But I want to warn you. He loves you so much, He refuses to leave you the way you are. The resurrection says that there's life beyond the grave, but there's also life now, transformation now. Transformation now. The implication of the empty tomb is that by grace alone, through faith alone, you can inherit resurrection life through Jesus. I love the treatment given by the Message to the words of Jesus in John chapter 11, just before Jesus raises a man named Lazarus from the dead. Jesus says to Lazarus' sister, "I am right now resurrection and life. The one who believes in me, even though he or she dies, will live. And everyone who lives believing in me does not ultimately die at all. Do you believe this?" I think that's a profound question. It's a question I think you need to ask your heart this morning. Don't ask your mind, ask your heart. With the heart, church, man believes unto righteousness. Ask your heart this morning, do you believe this? Jesus said, "I am right now." He is resurrection now, church. He was resurrection then, but he wasn't only resurrection then. He's resurrection right now. You say, "Pastor Mike, what do you mean?" I'm telling you today, he's not the great I was. He's not the great I will be. He's the great I am. He says, "I am resurrection right now. I am resurrection life right now. The one who believes in me, even though he or she dies, will live. And everyone who lives believing in me does not ultimately die at all." And so I ask you what Jesus asked the sister of Lazarus. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? The empty tomb is proof that Jesus is who he says he is and can do what he says he can do. The late great Billy Graham writes in his book, Peace with God, quote, "The resurrection meant first that Christ was undeniably God. He was what he claimed to be. Christ was deity in the flesh." End quote. Look beginning at verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Church, the empty tomb is proof that Jesus conquered death. How did he do that? He's God. Because I want to say again, people don't raise from the dead. Human beings don't raise from the dead, not without the power of the resurrection. And my friends, that alone belongs to God. And if Jesus raised from the dead, he's God. The empty tomb's proof. We live, however, in this in-between in which Christ's historical resurrection sits in our ancient past. But we have to understand today that the empty tomb isn't the end. The end is the kingdom, the redeemed of the Lord being presented to the Father, which is still yet to come. The empty tomb still echoes with resurrection power today, calling to the church throughout all time to grab hold of a vision of a future in which the implications of the empty tomb have been fully realized. The empty tomb is the shot that was heard across all of time that will ultimately destroy every ruler, every authority, every power associated with death, with sin, with decay. He's already put it under his feet. And the empty tomb is proof. The Word of God, therefore, asserts the application of the empty tomb. Oh, yes, there's an application. Look at verse 28. "When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all." And I know as you read that, that may be a little confusing to you. You may be like watching ping pong. You ever watch ping pong? Sometimes that ball travels so fast you don't know where it is. I get that the ball's traveling fast here. Let me kind of sum this up to you. It basically says this. Jesus is the work of the cross, the work of the empty tomb is going to continue to have its way in our world. Until one of these days when everything has finally been put into subjection to Jesus, and Jesus is going to hand it over to the Father, and he's going to say, "It's all yours now, Dad. It's all yours. Everything belongs to you, and you are all in all." Why is that significant? Because listen, God created a world, sin entered it, it became tainted. And God is so holy, he says, "That's not mine anymore. That's why Jesus came, to redeem it. To redeem it. You may be sitting here today feeling like you don't have any value. And let me tell you something. There is an enemy who wants you to believe that today. He wants you to believe that you have no value. And that's sin talking. You see, sin will strip away your value. Listen, you try to turn over a new leaf and you can't. So you know what you say? I'm too weak. You try to be a good person and then you mess up and you say, listen, I'm not a good person. You look yourself in the mirror and you say, I'm a wretched human being. Sin strips you of your value. You know what the resurrection does? The resurrection says you do have value. Let me tell you something. You have a lot of value today. In fact, you are the pearl of great price in Jesus' parable. That the master of the house swept the whole house searching for that one pearl. And when he found it, he rejoiced. You're the pearl of great price. How high a price? Jesus, the Son of God, came and shed His blood to pay your sin debt. They buried Him in a tomb. They sealed it up. But you see, Jesus, death couldn't hold Him down. Death could not hold Him down. To prove that He alone had the authority to forgive your sins, to redeem your life, He raised from the dead, to show you that He has no limits. So when He puts all things into subjection, He will hand it over to the Father who is all in all. Not some things, but all things. The empty tomb is the promise of an expected end. Listen, Jesus, listen to me, church. Jesus is not going to let up until the last enemy, which is death, is put down. And when the effects of sin's curse have been reversed once and for all, God will show Himself to be all in all. The empty tomb today means life, not only for Christ, but for all who trust in Him. It's not a metaphoric existence, it's a literal one. When Jesus rose, He rose in body, which He proved when He invited the disciples to touch Him. After the resurrection, He ate with them. Listen, spirits don't eat. Ghosts don't eat. Touch me. Feel me. Listen, touch the scars. So you'll know that I'm the one. I'm the one who hung on that cross. Put your hand in my side. Touch me. And just so they got the message, hey, do you guys have anything to eat? That's not something that a ghost says, that a spirit says. Why did Jesus do that? Jesus did it to prove that His physical resurrection was real. After the resurrection, He ate with them. Listen, and His promise is to give the same resurrection life to everyone who follows Him. We got a lot of bad theology in the world. Somebody dies, oh, heaven got a new angel. No, they didn't. No, that's not how it works. I'm sorry. Angels are angels. People are people. We got to get that straight. But listen, when you're in Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Man, that's our hope today. Listen, that's my hope today. Listen, when I laid my sweet grandma to rest, my hope wasn't that she sprouted wings out her back. My hope was that she was with her Jesus. And she was. My dad, I got to tell this isn't in my notes. I sat with my dad when he breathed his final breaths. My dad was not a good man. I've shared with you before, he walked out on our family when I was 5. I saw him a handful of times from the time I was 5 until I was an adult. A week after I got saved, I went to see him in the hospital. He was there to have a procedure. And I walked in and I sat down with him. I handed him his Bible, which happened to be in my closet in a box of his things that I hung on to. I handed it to him. I said, "Dad, I want you to know that I've given my heart to Christ." Immediately he began to weep. I said, "Dad, I came here today to tell you that I'm sorry for all the horrible things I've said to you." My dad said, "I deserved them." I said, "No, no, you didn't." I said, "I was wrong. I want you to know that I forgive you." And he began to weep even harder. And so then he told me how he had gotten saved when he was a young man, and how of the three of us kids, I was the only one that my parents dedicated to the Lord. He said, "And then I fell away." A few years later, I was sitting in his hospital room one more time. This time, it was the end. My dad laid there for a couple of days in a coma. He was being kept alive on a breathing machine. I just okayed the disconnection of all of that, and I knew that in a few moments my dad was going to pass away. I sat there with my uncle on his bed, but something unexpected happened. My dad opened his eyes. My dad had the most brilliant blue eyes. Beautiful blue eyes. Got him into a lot of trouble. His eyes were blue. They'd been gray for a couple of days, but now they were as bright as blue as they ever were. The doctors had said that he was all but brain dead, only brain stem activity. But my dad's eyes opened, and he grabbed my hand, and he held it hard. And he went to set up, and I thought, "Oh my goodness, my dad's gonna pull out of this. This was all just a bad thing. And my dad was looking at something on the wall, and a smile came across his face, and there was a sparkle in his eye I had never seen in my life. I said, "Dad, what is it?" And he gestured with his eyes. He wanted me to see it, and I'm trying. What is he looking at? And the smile just got broader and broader and brighter and brighter. And he looked at me one more time, and a tear went down his cheek. And he closed his eyes, and he laid back and exhaled his final breath. I kissed his head, and I said, "Dad, I don't know what you saw, but it was glorious. And one of these days, I'm going to join you. I'll see you in a little bit, Pop." That's the hope that we have today. The hope of the resurrection is life beyond the tomb. The empty tomb is life, not just for Christ, but for all who trust in Him. Listen, you can't touch a metaphor. You can't eat with a metaphor. Jesus rose bodily from the dead. And one of these days, all who are in Christ will be raised bodily from the dead. That's the hope of the resurrection. Your soul and your body reunited, put back together, and glorified in the same way that Jesus' body was glorified. The Apostle John says this: "When we see Him, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is." You see, church, the confidence that John has, the confidence that Paul has, is the life to come. It compelled them to consecrate their lives, to live their lives as people transformed through repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation with God. That's the only way. Repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation with God. We didn't read it, but the last two verses in this chapter, verse 58, says this: "With all this going for us, my dear friends, stand your ground. Don't hold back. Throw yourselves into the work of the Master, confident that nothing you do for Him is a waste of time or effort." What's he saying? He's saying that there's hope beyond the grave. And so we should live our lives with purpose. With purpose. When God is all in all, When Jesus is first place, you'll live differently. The empty tomb means that you have nothing to lose and everything to gain by laying down your life to follow Jesus. Because at the end of the redemptive history, God wins. And those who are in union with Christ will win along with Him. It means the suffering of this world is temporary. Death is not final. Everything we waste our time worrying over, our money, our career, all of it's temporary at best. The empty tomb says that there's something more, something better, something eternal. Lord of the Rings author J.R.R. Tolkien writes, quote, "The birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus means that one day everything sad will come untrue." I don't know about you, but I look around and I see sadness. I see sadness in our world. I see fear and I see hopelessness. The resurrection says to me today that all of that will come to an end one of these days when Jesus hands the kingdom over to the Father. The empty tomb means that in Christ you have a seat waiting for you to watch it all unfold, a moment in history when God will wipe away every tear, where disease and death no longer loom, and every horror this world has manifested will be swallowed up in the victory of Christ's empty tomb. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the final answer to the question of what the empty tomb means for us today. What have we learned? How can we apply it? Church, the empty tomb invites you to live and enjoy life to the full without fear, by trusting every moment to the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. I tell you the truth today. If the resurrection is true, then Jesus is God. And if Jesus is God, and you don't put your trust and faith in Him, you have no hope. But if you put your trust and faith in Christ, you have unlimited hope. I once asked an academic philosopher if he believed the resurrection was an existential possibility. He responded, "Considering the inescapable reality of death, I hope so." Well, for sure, in a world with hopelessness, the empty tomb means endless hope. But no empty tomb means hopeless end, given that those are the only two possibilities, and those are the only two possibilities. You need more than a hope, so salvation. It comes down to one thing. Do you know the one who was raised? You can walk out of here today and say, "Oh, Pastor Mike, that's such a nice story. That's such a good story. I just love the way it ends. Jesus rose from the dead. Oh, that's beautiful." I don't want you to look at it and say that's a beautiful story. It is. It's a beautiful story. But it's the truth. And that truth matters. Do you believe in the one who was raised? The message of the New Testament is that you and I can have assurance to know that we have eternal life, life beyond this world. Jesus said, "I came so that you might have life abundant." The empty tomb is the proof that He is the only one with the power of resurrection. He's not a way. He is the way to eternal life. Would you stand with me for prayer? The worship team's going to come. We're going to sing one more song before we're dismissed today. You've been so generous with your time and your attention this morning, but I just want to say that today, if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, listen, you walk out of here and say, "That was a beautiful story. And I would be utterly heartbroken." You've wasted your time, because a beautiful story will not save you. Jesus will. Jesus will. And you're welcome. His arms are open to you today. You don't know my story, Pastor Mike. Well, let me tell you something. You don't know mine. Not all of it. There was a time in my life where I was lost. My life was sinful. But Jesus changed all of that. You say, are you perfect now? No. Far from it. And you know something? I'm going to be honest with you today. I'm a hypocrite. I said it. I'm like Paul, the Apostle Paul. The things that I shouldn't do, I do. The things I want to do, I don't. I'm a contradiction. I'm a wretched man. You see, that's just it. It has nothing to do with you and everything to do with Him. Jesus suffered on the cross. You didn't do that. He didn't ask you to do that. He suffered on that cross. Why? Because the wages of your sin was death. He paid it, by the way, in full. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. Eternal life proven by the resurrection. The power of the resurrection is here today. The power of the resurrection for you is one prayer away. He can do it. Listen, He can do it. He'll save you today. He'll give you hope. I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. They're plans to bless you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And He's going to do that through the cross. He's going to do that through the empty tomb. The empty tomb is the guarantee that you have a future in Him. The biggest mistake you could make is to walk out of here today and not take God up on such an incredible offer. How about it? Listen, there's a prayer on the screen. You can pray that prayer right where you're standing. If you want to step up here today, I'll be standing right over here. If you want somebody to pray with you, I'll pray with you. My wife will be standing right over here. She'll pray with you. If you want to stick around after church, we've got a prayer room right next door. We can go over there and I can sit and talk, answer your questions, pray with you. Listen, just don't leave here today without knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. Father, thank you so much for the hope of the resurrection, for the truth of the resurrection. The implications are incredible. The application is beyond our wildest dreams. How you can give us life. But that's what you do, Father God. You take ashes and you give us beauty. You take our brokenness and you make us whole. You bridge the gap between our sinfulness and your holiness. You do that, God. You do it because you love us today. I pray, Lord, if there's one person this morning listening to the sound of my voice who doesn't know Christ as Savior. Oh, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the resurrection, I pray that Christ would come alive in their heart today. That they would confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. They'd leave here today having confessed Christ and the hope of the resurrection to carry them through the perils of this world until we stand before you face to face. Jesus, Savior. It's in your glorious and precious name we pray. Amen. Sing with me.
hearts dry. Drink of the water, come and thirst no more. Come all you sinners, come find His mercy. Come to the table, He will satisfy. Taste of His goodness, find what you're looking for. For God so loved the world that He gave us His own and only Son to save us. Whoever believes in Him will live forever.
I hope you found our time today encouraging. I hope you enjoyed yourself today. Today is indeed a special day. But listen, we celebrate a risen Jesus every single Sunday right here. All right? And listen, we'd love for you to come back. Come back. Come back and join us. Come back and celebrate with us next week. 10:45 next week. All right? Come back. Bring somebody with you. People need to hear this message. It's the answer for everything that's wrong in our world. People need to know. Bring somebody with you. And now, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He's risen, church. Make it a great week.